From where we left off last week. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Children, here are your questions for this morning. First, what did the king do for the servant who owed him money? Two, what did that servant do to another servant who owed him money? Three, how did the king feel about the unforgiving servant? And four, how does God forgiving our sins help us to forgive others? Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you both for the instruction of your word and the impact that your word, when attended by your spirit, has on our hearts, on our very lives. And now as we turn to the preaching of your word, we pray for help from the Holy Spirit to help the preacher and help the hearer, that you would be glorified and our hearts would be changed today as we act upon what we'll hear. And we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Without giving too much away, I ask a leading question. When you, a sinner, are sinned against, what do you do? When you, a sinner, are sinned against, what do you do? Jesus is addressing an issue. He's not bringing up a random issue. He's not talking about a possibility. He's not talking about theory. He's talking about the reality, the fact that we will be sinned against, and we need to have a proper way to deal with it. Now, when we come to a passage like this, there are many problems that we face almost immediately as we begin to process what Jesus is saying. We tend to want to make exceptions, but what about this? Or we start to add all these qualifiers or make excuses. What ifs? What ifs? Do I have to forgive under this circumstance? There are problems that come from us when we come to passages like this. Yes, there are sins, that offenses that we can overlook. We have that option. But we have to be wise and discerning if we're going to do that. We may struggle because we say, I'm a sinner, so how do I have any right pointing out somebody else's sin, even if it's against me? We might want to avoid dealing with the issue at all. We might be afraid to hurt someone. We might be afraid that they're unapproachable people and that if we approach them, that they'll fire back at us in anger. Especially think about if we need to confront an angry person. No angry person likes to hear that they're angry. And so instead we say it's just easier to absorb offenses. It's easier to avoid offenses. It doesn't do any good after all, we tell ourselves. Then we have the whole issue of offenses that are major offenses that do deep damage. How can we ever begin to forgive sins against us like that? It gets complicated. What about when it's so serious that there are legal issues involved? It's even harder when a hurt loved one is involved. It's easier sometimes to absorb things ourselves, but if someone we love is hurt, how do we approach that when someone sins against one of our loved ones? Honestly, I don't know, to tell you the truth, how some people can forgive real heinous sins. There are many wonderful examples of extraordinary forgiveness by people who have been seriously sinned against, and somehow, and sometimes they're not even believers, but somehow they show this measure of grace that, I'll be honest, I simply don't understand. I suppose for a believer that the Lord will give a measure of grace when it's necessary. But it seems unattainable, an unattainable level of grace. But since it happens, and since Jesus calls us to, it must be possible. It must be possible. Jesus gives us a biblical framework to work with. And we have to understand that in this framework, in this outline of confronting sin, there are a lot of nuances that have to be dealt with each individual case, a lot of particulars. But he gives us the framework, and what he drives at is this process that has a mentality that turns us on our heads. Jesus does that very often. It turns us on our heads. You see, we're always ready with sinful ways to deal with other people's sin. But Jesus doesn't allow that for us here. We have a lot of preferred sinful ways to deal with people's sins against us. We can stew over them. We can be vindictive. We can gossip about them. We can give them the silent treatment. The silent treatment is nowhere in the Bible. We can cancel them. That's very popular these days. It's very easy to cancel people. Just cut them out of your life. Either literally just don't have anything to do with them anymore, or mentally. Mentally cancel them. Maybe use their sin as leverage. Maybe use it as ammo against them. None of those are biblical ways of dealing with sin against us. Those are sinful ways of dealing with sin against us. Now, after many years of reading Matthew 18, many years of being a Christian, I think I've finally gotten some new understanding about the process that Jesus lays out for us here. I will admit that after many years of being a coward and not confronting people who have sinned against me, and that's what we're talking about here. By the way, if we've sinned against someone, the immediate response is to repent and be reconciled. This is when someone sins against you. But after years of cowardice, not confronting others on their sin against me, after countless times of me helping people confront others on their sin, and sometimes in gnarly situations, in numerous times having been involved as an elder in the process of church discipline, I think I finally have some new and good insight into what Jesus is getting at here. I'll save most of that to the end. But I really wish that I could say that I was good at forgiving people. I really wish I was good at forgetting. You probably wish the same thing, that you were much better at forgiving people and you wish that you could forget offenses against you, but you realize that while you're called to forgive, you probably won't forget. So we need to process all this. So we're sinners all around. But when some offending party sins against us, we need to deal with it properly. So the first thing is, Jesus calls us to do something counterintuitive. Children, that means that you're called to do something that you're not going to automatically do or even want to do. You have to approach it in a different way than your gut reaction will probably be. I can't think of a better way to phrase it, but we have to invert our thinking to the point where we shift our focus from being offended to the offender for their good. That's mind-boggling. Shift our focus from being offended and hurt to actually being concerned for the one who has sinned. That's a challenge. More concerned, it might even be, for the offender than for ourselves. Now, we have to make sure that what we're talking about are sinful offenses. Sinful offenses. Make sure, if you're going to confront somebody on sin, that it actually is sin and not just a mistake or a faux pas, something that they didn't mean to say or didn't mean to do. Make sure that it's a sin worth addressing, you might say. But if you've been sinned against, you know that it hurts to be sinned against. And you might be angry because you've been sinned against. You might be disappointed because you've been sinned against. But here's an irony. Here's an irony. It really hurts not to forgive. But as Jesus says here, you're to forgive, forgive from the heart. And if you can genuinely forgive somebody an offense, you will be at peace with yourself, you'll be at peace with God, and hopefully you'll be at peace with that person. In this case, the sin problem is theirs, and they're in danger because of their sin. To some level, it's damaging to them, and we need to concern ourselves with that. It's so hard to wrap our minds around that. To follow what Jesus teaches consistently, we have to take it further and see that our driving motive has to be love. Driving motive has to be love. And so when I say confronting sin, I might add loving confrontation. Loving confrontation. You know what this looks like. If you're a Christian, you know what it's like to be lovingly confronted with your sin because God sometime in your life showed you your sin. He showed you your sin. He showed you that you were in rebellion against him. He showed you that you had original sin and that you have ongoing sin. And he showed that to you because he loves you. And he wants you to repent of your sin. So you know what that looks like from God himself towards you, a sinner, towards me, a sinner. And you're glad that he confronted you with your sin. You may also know what this looks like because somebody in your life, another person, forgave you of a sin. And that helps you know how gracious an individual can be, but how valuable that was to you when they actually said to you from their heart, "I forgive you." Loving confrontation. It's altruistic. You have their best interest in mind because they're the ones who've sinned. And sure, you want to be reconciled. Sure, you want things to be right. Sure, you don't want to drag this stuff around with you, your anger or your hurt or whatever it might be. But ultimately, our concern has to be for the sinner who's even sinned against us. Jesus provides a merciful method to go about dealing with that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the method because I just wrote a way too long article for our newsletter on church discipline that follows this very process. But you'll notice in Jesus' process of restoration, it's always mercy with a goal of reconciliation. That's the goal of confronting sin, to restore. Remember, this follows the rescuing of a wandering sheep. This process is very simple, even with all the different angles that might come into it. The process, number one, is restoration of the sinner. Not vengeance, not retribution, maybe not even an apology, but restoration. So here's the process fairly quickly. If somebody sins against you, you first go to them one to one. One to one. You don't start by having a conference with a bunch of people and then going to them. You go to them one to one. Is that easy? No. For all the reasons I mentioned earlier. One to one. There's no guarantee they'll receive what you have to say. Step number one. Step number two, if they don't receive what you have to say and it's a known sin, then you go with two or three other people as witnesses. That's biblical. It's part of biblical law. So you go with two or three people and you point out their sin. It's not that you're ganging up on them. You have their best interest in mind. You're seeking reconciliation. But if they still don't listen, then you go to the church. And that doesn't mean that you get up here in the pulpit and you say, "This person sinned against me." No, you go to the leadership of the church with the sin issue. And you have the elders sort through that extremely difficult process of determining how to move forward in each step of the discipline process, looking for reconciliation, looking for repentance at every step along the way. By the way, there's a lot of responsibility given to the church in this passage and authority given to the church. But then if they don't even listen to the church, if they're still unrepentant, then you treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Now understand this, Jesus is entering into the mind of the contemporaries of the day. Gentiles were unclean dogs, tax collectors were almost worse, if not worse. They were not considered converted, they were not considered a part of the people of God, but they were still considered worth saving. Jesus was friends to sinners and tax collectors. And he broke the ice when it came to reaching out to Gentiles. But if they don't repent, then comes the process that we call excommunication. But even then, the hope is that that person will see their folly, see their sin, repent, and be reconciled. You see, excommunication is human beings trying to understand where a heart is at, and the determination of the elders when someone is put out of the church is that, as far as we can tell, with all that we've examined, speaking to them about their heart, speaking to them about their behavior, as far as we can tell, they are unconverted. And we pray that they will repent of their sin and come back. I've mentioned before how Paul goes so far as to say, turn them over to Satan, to the devil, so that they will learn to sin no more. I'm paraphrasing. And so Jesus gives us this process, but here's what I've learned. There's a key to the whole process. There's a key to the whole process that is absolutely essential. Too often we take this process and we deal with it almost clinically as a process, forgetting that this parable really drives the force behind the process. So let's look at the parable. Peter comes to Jesus. This whole idea of forgiveness. How often do I have to forgive somebody who sinned against me? Peter gives a technical question. How many times? Let's not blow this forgiveness thing out of proportion. Let's limit it. Let's be magnanimous. The traditional idea is you forgive three times, and then you can forget it and move on. But Peter's going to be generous, still a little pharisaical. Let's say seven times. Jesus, will that be good? Will I be good if I forgive my brother seven times? Jesus' reply is not technical. It's not clinical. Jesus' reply goes right to the heart. That's the parable. But his answer is, your forgiveness has to be full and complete. Some translations say 77 times. Others, 70 times 7. Either way, no matter how you do the math, and I'm no mathematician, no matter how you do the math, you take those perfect numbers and you have perfect forgiveness. That's Jesus' point. Complete, perfect forgiveness. So now the parable. Now the parable. Jesus addresses the heart. The goal is there at the end, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is getting to the heart. So here's a parable. You probably know it well. You have a servant who owes the king an unpayable debt. That's summarizing it. The amount here is unpayable. He'll never be able to pay this debt. The king's going through his records and he calls in the different servants, and there's one who has this phenomenal debt. And the servant comes in and he throws himself down at the king and he pleads with the king, please, I can never pay this debt. Please have mercy on me. Please have pity on me. And the king amazingly has pity on him. Your debt is forgiven. Go and you're free. What a gracious king. But you know the servant. Maybe you know the servant too well. The servant goes out and he finds somebody who owes him a pittance. Just a tiny little amount of money. This forgiven debtor goes out and finds his neighbor, another servant, who owes him a pittance. And the man wants to plead the exact thing that he pled before the king. Have mercy on me, I'll pay the debt, be patient with me. And what does he do? Instead, the unforgiving, unmerciful servant grabs him around his neck and he throttles him. Pay what you owe. And he has him thrown into debtor's prison until he can pay the debt. There are people watching this, other neighbors, other servants. and they're in shock. They're in shock. Not only is this wretched, unmerciful servant unmerciful, there's this poor, pitiful guy now in jail with a family to take care of, but also the king had shown such grace, and that's basically been thrown in his face. And it's brought to his attention. And the king, rightly so, is indignant. Is indignant. And now his forgiveness is exhausted. Now the debtor will pay. And he will spend the rest of his life trying to pay a debt that he could never pay. Now, there's a warning at the end of Jesus' parable that's hard for us to process. But here's the best way I think I can summarize it. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's basically saying, if you can't forgive, if you can't bring yourself to the level of forgiveness, if you have such an attitude towards other sinners and an unwillingness to forgive, maybe, just maybe, you're not forgiven. Maybe you don't understand. Because all of us are really called to step back and consider how much we've been forgiven. So here's the circle. Here's my revelation that maybe some of you have known all along, is that you have to read this parable and let it sink in before you can approach somebody who sinned against you. Consider how great a debtor you are. Consider how you would spend an eternity trying to pay for your sin against God and you could never pay it. Go to Christ and see how your debt was paid. And then see how the Lord is patient with you with your ongoing sin. Let me put it this way. Go to the cross. Go to the cross. Because on the cross, when Jesus dies, you will see your sin paid for an eternity. And all the just retribution that you deserved, that I deserved, before he met us with his grace. And so if I can visualize it this way, go to the cross and see what Christ has done before you turn around and go to your sinning brother or sister. And see if that changes your perspective. Let the parable sink in before you even begin with start with verse 15. And let that drive you as you go and lovingly confront somebody who sinned against you. Does it seem impossible? I get it. It seems impossible to really forgive. I always comfort myself by reminding myself that that which is impossible with man is possible with God. I know that's a little out of context, but with the grace of God in our lives, it actually is possible. And remember that the Lord is with us every step along the way. So Jesus, by his life, has given us the example of the greatest forgiveness. He's defined for us that our motive has to be both love and appreciation for the amount of debt that we've been forgiven. He's given us guidelines. He'll give us grace to go through with it. Some of us may need the guts to go through with it. But he gives us the grace to go through with it. We need to trust him even when it might not go the way that we want it to go. But our goal is to reclaim the sinner and to be reconciled. When we have the sinner's best interest in view, that's a good thing. and it's a Christ-like thing. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your throne of grace, recognizing that you are a just and holy God, we begin to see more clearly how great a debtor we are. We've sinned against an infinite God, eternal God, and we deserve your just wrath. But by your mercy, because of your love for sinners like us, you sent your Son to die for our sakes. I speak for myself, but maybe for everyone else here. I don't understand. I don't really understand the depths and the height and the length and the width of that love. I really don't. But I know you've been gracious and merciful to a sinner. And help us to absorb that so that when we look at each other, this group of sinners here, and if we look at others in our lives, Lord, help us to remember the great forgiveness you've shown to us. And by your grace, help us to forgive and to show grace to others who have sinned against us.